Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin our time as we continue in our study of Genesis. We actually are going to cover two chapters today, so lots of content. We certainly aren't going to read all of one of these two chapters. We're going to look at chapter 35 in its entirety, and then we're going to look at chapter 36, which is almost completely a genealogy of Esau and his descendants. And so we're going to read some of chapter 36, but make some comments about that chapter as a whole. Let's begin our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather today to worship you. That's what you created us for. You're worthy of our praise. And so I pray that sincere, genuine, heartfelt worship would be what takes place today. Cause us to delight in your truth as we read it. Cause us to respond rightly to what we hear in your word. God, create in us a desire to go from here and to make much of you in the midst of our circumstances, as in our homes and at work, in our lives. God, may we be equipped to go from here and to make much of you. God, may we leave as committed worshipers of you. And so even as we read this example in the life of Jacob, may we identify with this. And may we desire to be obedient worshipers of you, just as we even see take place at certain occasions in this text. So we're thankful for the time we can spend in your word. Be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapters 35 and 36. This brings to a conclusion, really kind of the Jacob saga, in a way, the Jacob stories that we have read about. It's been an interesting individual, as we've rarely seen much to model after. We've seen him behaving in ways that are quite confusing, but what we'll read today of obedience, what a pleasant way to end someone's life as his story comes to an end in the text. We see him obeying the one true God. It's not that he's never going to come up again in the scriptures, but as we see this transition that takes place, the focus will now be on Jacob's sons. And so from here on out, in chapter 37 and following, where the focus is on Jacob's sons. So Jacob's still there. We'll read of his death towards the very end of Genesis. But this focus on Jacob comes to a conclusion really in chapter 35. And so then this genealogy of Esau is what takes place in 36. And that's what we'll be looking at here this morning. I want to read all of this chapter, but let me even just try and attempt to summarize a few things that are taking place. They are about to leave Shechem behind. And so I wasn't in here last week, and so some of what I say may end up being a review, but boy, as you read through chapter 34, that was quite a chapter of ungodliness taking place. When you read of rape, when you read of deceit, when you read of murder, and these are the events that are unfolding in chapter 34. Words like defile characterize what took place, as defilement is exactly what was on display. So chapter 34 was an ugly chapter. Kind of need to wash yourself clean if you experience chapter 34. And that's exactly what you're going to see in chapter 35, a need to be purified. And so 34 was quite an ugly chapter, but one thing that's even equally as tragic about chapter 34, and again, since I wasn't here, I don't know if this came up, but what never comes up in chapter 34? Was this a topic last week? With all of this ugliness, there's no mention of God. So I don't know if that's a reminder from last week. God's not thought of, considered, reflected on at all in this event of just ungodliness. And so even if you look at the end of the chapter, after Jacob hears of what his sons had done, just listen to his concern in verse 30. We'll just read verse 30 of chapter 34. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink, to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Okay, so who is the concern here for Jacob in verse 30? Jacob, right? You see a lot of I, what have you done to me, me. You know, the me monster is all over the place for Jacob. And so his brothers have brought trouble on him. His life is now in danger. And he feels like a victim. And he's not at all concerned about... Those things are true. In fact, what Jacob says, it's a legitimate concern that he has. It's going to come up in chapter 35. His sons have brought danger upon him now that they are not going to be looked on with favor from their neighbors because of what they have done. So Jacob's concern is legitimate, but he doesn't say at all in this, what is this grievous sin that you have committed against the Lord in deceiving these men and then murdering them? You know, what have you done to the Lord? No mention of sin against the Lord. It's just, what have you done to your dad here? And so Jacob's concerned for himself. He's not at all God-centered in his thinking. And so he's quite troubled by what has taken place. So what he needs is some truth to enter back into the situation. And that's exactly what's going to take place as you open up to chapter 35. God again reveals himself to Jacob. And the things that God is going to say to Jacob are review statements. He has, on a variety of occasions, revealed himself to Jacob and spoken promises into his life. And Jacob, again, is confronted by the Lord. And God reminds him of what he, in fact, what Jacob had vowed to God back earlier in chapter 28. And so we're going to see, this is an opportunity now for Jacob to respond rightly. And praise God, that's what we see here. We're not used to it, but what we see is obedience from Jacob. And so that's a great thing to see here. So let me just summarize 35 before we read it. Jacob had made vows back in 28. We'll remind ourselves of that here in a minute. But here in 35, God reminds Jacob of the vows that he had made back in chapter 28. And so God speaks of this commitment that Jacob had made, and he's calling him to faithfulness in what he had vowed to God that he would do. So he reminds him of those vows, and then so Jacob is obedient to it. Jacob returns to the land to worship at Bethel. So Jacob's in Shechem, and he's going to head back to Bethel, the very place that he told God he would go and worship him. So he goes to Bethel. And it's here, upon obedience to God's instruction, he goes back to Bethel, and it's at Bethel where God reminds him again of the promises that will be fulfilled through God in light of his faithfulness to Jacob and his descendants. So he receives confirmation of the promises, just as much as we see the parallels of this covenant that is made with Abraham, that carries through Isaac, and then now Jacob. So God reaffirms these covenant promises. And in the midst of this confirmation of the promises, we see the completion of Jacob's family. So 12 sons. Benjamin is born here in chapter 35. And it's not just the birth of Benjamin that takes place. You also see Jacob experiencing death in his family. So Deborah, a name that we haven't read about yet, but we have read about Deborah before. Jacob's mother had a nurse, and we know that that nurse traveled with Rebecca from... why can't I think of where she's from? Where am I lacking? When Eleazar is sent to go find a wife for Isaac, where was that? Ah. Haran? Okay. Sorry that I'm just not at all thinking about this. So she brings with her Deborah, and she's mentioned that her nurse comes with her, but we don't see her name. Well, anyway, this nurse, that must have been a pivotal role in raising up Jacob. She now dies, and so this is a sorrowful moment for Jacob. Deborah dies, then Jacob's wife, Rachel, dies, and then we read even of Jacob's father's death as well in chapter 35. So there are promises from God. There's opportunities for Jacob to see that even these promises are going to be fulfilled, even in the midst of sorrow and mourning as death occurs here in chapter 35. And not only does the sorrow from death occur in chapter 35, but Jacob is going to be sinned against in a very tragic way from his own son, Reuben. And so God is faithful, even in the midst of death, even in the midst of sin against Jacob, God is still faithful to him. So let's observe this as we move through chapter 35, and we'll pause to comment at a variety of occasions. Okay, Genesis 35, 1 and following. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. All right, so let's just use that as a place to pause here. The first four verses, you read of a commitment to obedience. That away, Jacob. You know, it's about time. We've been wanting to see this. We've needed to see this. We'd benefit from seeing this, and we are to respond the same way. This commitment to obedience, when God calls him, get up, arise, leave Shechem, go to Bethel. And that's exactly what Jacob's going to do. But Jacob recognizes, listen, before we go to Bethel to worship God rightly, in order to worship him rightly, we need to prepare our hearts. We need to deal with this sin that has followed us. 34 is characterized by a bunch of sin. Let's purify ourselves before we rightly worship this one true God. So there's this commitment to obedience, and it's not just out of midair. Go back to chapter 28 just to see what it is that God is even appealing to when he's telling Jacob to arise and go to Bethel. In 28:13, God stood above and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Okay, let's jump down to verse 18. This is Jacob's response. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So you see this vow that Jacob makes. I'm gonna follow you. You'll be my God. This will be where you are worshipped here at Bethel. So he names it Bethel. I'm gonna worship you here at Bethel. You're gonna be my God, and I'm even going to give you a tenth of everything. I will give you a tithe. So there's these vows that are made from Jacob. Well, it seems like this has not been something that he's followed through with at all. And we're up to the point where several decades have now gone on. So upwards of 30 years here when we start reading in chapter 35. And he's in Shechem. He's not all that far from Bethel. It's not like this is some really difficult physical venture for him to go on, to go to Bethel and to fulfill what he vowed to do to the one true God. But it's just not on Jacob's mind. It doesn't seem like he's even all that concerned to follow through with what he promised to do to God. So, what often gets our attention? Trouble. So that's why 34 is significant, because now Jacob is in a lot of trouble, and he recognizes that his life is in danger. And so then God comes in the midst of this trial that has been brought about by just wickedness, and he wakes Jacob up. He says, "Go to Bethel." So he instructs Jacob to be obedient. And Jacob knows, this is something I said I'd do. This is something that I vowed back in 28. And so he follows through with obedience. Jacob's in trouble. God gets his attention, and he goes to the very place that God instructed him to go. And then he gives some wise mandates to his family when he says, "We must get rid of all the idols." Here's something that Jacob is starting to learn about with God. And this is instructive for us. It's instructive for the nation of Israel. They're going to learn from this event, and they're going to be commanded in regards to this later. But God is a jealous God. And you can't serve two masters. And so here you have this family that identifies as God's children. They think that this is their God, but they have other gods. They're worshiping other idols, and they have other priorities in their lives. And so what Jacob is saying is, we got to deal with this. If we're going to go to Bethel, if we're going to worship God, we got to deal with these idols. So he says, "Put away," verse 2, "put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." So throw away the idols, purify yourselves, then we can rightly worship God. Let's just pause and think about why this is so significant when we think of the character of God, reminding ourselves of passages that are probably very familiar. But even just think, go over to chapter 20 of Exodus, and let's just remind ourselves as God commands of his children, these 10 commands, how does he begin? So you even read in chapter 20, verses 3 and following, verse 2, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, so that's commandment number one. No other gods before me. This is going to be something that is commanded of Israel. And when they hear that, it's not like this is news to them, because you even already see it on display in chapter 35 of Genesis. Jacob knows full well, we're not to have other gods before the one true God. God alone is to be praised. God alone is to be worshipped. Commandment number 2, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." We're not to make any carved images in the likeness of God. We're not to have idols. We're not to worship is for God alone. Okay? Then scroll over to chapter 34 of Exodus. What's the basis for, why is this such a big deal to God? Exodus 34, 13. We'll start there. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God alone is to be praised. God alone is worthy of our worship. And so you're to remove anything that would take away from that preeminence that God has in our lives. God alone is to be praised. So it's kind of interesting. This moves into the New Testament pretty clearly as you think of even Jesus' instructions, and so we're commanded, you know, you can't serve two masters. So when this individual walks up, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus knows this rich young ruler's heart, and he offers to him a suggestion, or he tells him what needs to take place in order for him to be saved. And it kind of shocks us to read that he's told he's supposed to sell all his possessions. And we're thinking, well, man, that doesn't sound like that what I'd tell somebody if they said, what must I do to be saved? Because it sounds like work or something. But what Jesus is saying, knowing his heart, he knows this man worships money. He knows that this man serves a master already. So what must you do to be saved? Well, if you're going to serve the one true God, you've got to put away all your false gods. So sell all your possessions. Well, that rich young ruler was not ready to do such because he was caught up in idolatry. So he doesn't. He goes away discouraged. So you're seeing someone who doesn't put away their false gods. Our Colossians study on Tuesday nights, we were just looking in chapter 1 at Christ, who is to be first in all things, the preeminence of Christ. So there's a great point that Christ truly is God, truly man, truly God, who alone has first place in all things. God. You read about it in Exodus 20. You read about it in Exodus 34. And so when Paul tells the Colossians that Christ is to be first, that is parallel to God being first. God alone is to be first in our lives. And Jacob and his family were sharing, their priorities were twisted. And so Jacob's saying, we got to deal with this. It's even interesting as you move through later, even into Revelation, when you think of Ephesus, this church where things were going well, they loved truth. The church was growing. The church was, when you read of even the letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, there's a lot to commend them for. Then you read in Revelation, in Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, that they had abandoned their first love. You're seeing competing gods. The church at Ephesus was not putting God, the one true God, first in their lives. And so they had forgotten. They had lost their first love. So Jacob here is giving wise instruction to his family that they need to get rid of all these idols. So here's a question where we have some information here to provide in regards to this. Where did these idols come from that Jacob and his family possess? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so you read of Rachel when she left her homeland, she brought with her idols. What just took place in 34 is probably a likely source of some of these idols as well. When they pillaged Shechem, you know, when they took all their possessions after murdering them, they likely took with them a lot of false gods and idols. So they have idols with them. And we saw Rachel owned some. Maybe just superstitious. I don't know what it was that Rachel wanted these idols for so bad. But when they looted Shechem, they took idols with them. And so here they are with idols, and they ought not bring them to Bethel. We've got to get rid of these idols so that we can go to Bethel and then worship God. Do you realize how offended God would be for a people to bring these false gods with them to this place that they say is where they're going to worship God? And they have competing alliances. No, remove all false worship. Get rid of these false idols. Worship God alone. They're getting the picture here, and this is great news. Okay, so now move farther into the text, 35, verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. But he'd love to have some more details about what this looked like, because this is a very interesting reality. In chapter 34, Jacob's family has really upset all their neighbors. Nobody likes them. Nobody trusts them. They could just go in and deal with Jacob and his family. They could kill them off. And Jacob recognizes this. That's why he's upset with his sons. And so when he's about to travel down into Bethel, you're seeing that God provides for him safe travel. So you're seeing God's omnipotence on display as this family who can't protect themselves against their enemies travel safely to Bethel. And the reason they do is because God places on everyone this fear of God. As they journeyed, it says, verse 5, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It's quite interesting to think that way. I was reminded of a cross-reference. You can think of a variety of occasions where you're seeing God's power on display, and it's specifically listed in the Old Testament of how he protected in a miraculous way his people. And we love to read these stories and give praise to God for this. Let's look at one example, just because I feel like it relates to probably what would the type of power that God would demonstrate on these neighboring cities. So look over at 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19, Sennacherib, he thinks highly of himself, and he does not think highly of the one true God. And he has plans to wipe out God's people. And here's what he wants to be communicated to Hezekiah, verse 10. He says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So this is some prideful counsel that he provides to the king of Judah, Hezekiah. He's saying, listen, don't give your people false hope. Don't let them think that this God that they trust is going to deliver them from the mighty hand of Sennacherib. Okay, so this is what Sennacherib thinks here in verse 10. Let them know that they are going down, and don't give them any sort of false hope. So Hezekiah prays. Let's just look at the conclusion of his prayer. Verse 19, Hezekiah says, "O Lord our God, save us. Please save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, our God alone." Okay, so that's Hezekiah's prayer there in verse 19. Okay, jump down to verse 32. This is in the midst of God's response to Hezekiah's prayer. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 32 of 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. In the camp of the Assyrians. So you have this confident king, this ungodly king, who's saying, I'm going to wipe out God's people. And then Hezekiah prays, and God says, he's not going to wipe you out. He's not even going to step foot in the city. He's not going to take one single shot from a bow at the city. And you think, well, how in the world is this even possible? We have this confident king who thinks he's going to destroy you, and you're saying that he's not even going to enter into the city. And then you read, overnight, the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 ungodly men. Well, twice you're reminded in the verses that we were reading why this even took place. It was to make much of God. And so even back here in Genesis 35, that's the exact same thing that's taking place. God's power is on display. This fear resides over all of those as Jacob and his family travel into Bethel. Not a chance anybody is messing with Jacob and his family. because God has placed this fear upon them, and so no harm comes their way. So what a neat passage to read, verse 5 of chapter 35. Let's continue. And verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Just pause real quick. He did name it Bethel already, by the way, back in 28. So it was previously called Luz. Jacob gives it the name Bethel back in chapter 28. And here in verse 6, we read, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. He just fulfilled his vows, finally, some of his vows. He did what he said he was going to do. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So they get rid of all of these idols. They now worship God rightly as they had purified themselves. They now travel safely into Bethel because of God's faithfulness, and they worship God in Bethel. Verse 8, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Okay, why mention Deborah? It seems that what it's pointing to is a transition here. If you think of who Deborah represents, when you think of Rebekah, and you think of Isaac, we're going to be told of his death later in this chapter. Rebekah has already died. Remember, we even talked about the tragic realities here when she plots this deception for Jacob, and then she looks forward to soon seeing him again. And the reality is they never see each other again. That's tragic. So now you have Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, and she has died. And so there's genuine sorrow and grief for this death. Let's continue. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Okay, so we're seeing somewhat of a review of things that have already taken place, and he's being reminded of them again. God's going to restate the promises that have been made to Jacob prior. So he's pointing him again to his faithfulness. He reassures him, you're not going to get in my way. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. My promises, I'm faithful to my promises. He reassures him that this will happen just as God has promised and commanded. There's a lot of parallels between the promises that God gave Abraham back in chapter 17. It sounds very similar to the promises that are given here to Jacob. Even the renaming, so when he renamed Abram Abraham, here he renames Jacob Israel, and he gives him these promises. He's appeared to him again in giving these promises. We do well to continue because of time here. I got to move quickly. So after he spoke to him, Jacob worships. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Okay, let's just stop here for a second. She dies in childbirth, and she gives him a name that implies that he is the cause of her death. And so then, with some good common sense, Jacob changes his name to now be my right hand rather than the cause of Rachel's death. And so he changes his name from Benoni to Benjamin. Continue verse 19. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Let's just stop here for a second, because you'd almost think you'd read after Israel heard of it, and then Israel dealt with it. But it appears that Reuben has got this coup going on. He's trying to usurp his father's authority. He's trying to take over this promise. He's going to step in and take over for Jacob, whose wife is now dead. And so what he does is he goes, one of Jacob's legal wives, he goes in and he defiles her. He lays with her. And so there's this incest taking place here as he goes into Bilhah. Reuben, again, who's his mother?
Leah,
right. And so there's probably always been this issue with Rachel for Reuben. And so now that Rachel's dead, he goes, this was Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. You're just seeing the complexity here of the foolishness of having multiple wives. The consequences of these actions demonstrate God's disapproval of such acts. But anyway, this is a sinful thing that Reuben does to his father, and Israel hears of it, but we don't read what he does about it. Later, on his deathbed, you see when Jacob heard of this, he remembered it. And so then he does not pass down a blessing to Reuben in light of what Reuben did right here in chapter 35. Okay, well, we got to keep going. So then this is pretty neat. You're seeing God's faithfulness on display even in the midst of death, even in the midst of being sinned against. God's faithful to Jacob. And so at the very end of chapter 35, you read of Jacob's 12 sons. So God has been faithful to him. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. They're all now in the land. Jacob's in the land. He's got 12 sons, and they're all in the land. Benjamin is actually born in the land. So they got, but this verse says they're all born in Paddan Aram, but you just read that he was born in the land. But the point is, while a lot has taken place to get us to this point, these sons were born elsewhere. All of them now are here. They're in the land. This is the land I have promised to you, and you have 12 sons in this land. I'm faithful to my promises. Things are beginning to escalate here. Promises of God are coming clear. Verse 27, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Okay, so that's chapter 35. We spent some time at the beginning, moved pretty fast towards the end, but then what happens is we then move into chapter 36, and it seems strange. How do we deal with it? What do we say? What's the point here? Why is chapter 36 even here? Because what we read of is a genealogy of Esau, I'm going to ask somebody to read all of the names for us real quick. No, I won't. But let me just read verses 1 through 5 real quick. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaiah. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So after we read of Jacob's faithfulness, Jacob's obedience, Jacob's godliness, Jacob serves the one true God, and then we're again reminded Esau is a godless man. And here's one of the reminders of his godlessness. All the wives that he took were from pagan lands. And so Esau is godless. And Esau is not even going to want to be in this land. The plan is not for him to inherit this land. And he's fine with leaving this land and going and finding some better land for him to occupy anyway. Jacob and Esau cannot remain together, okay? So Esau departs. This would be God's plan for it to be this way. And here's the deal, though. As you then move through 6 and following, this wicked man, this ungodly Esau, is thriving. And so as you read through these genealogies and you read the names, what's going on is here are some of Esau's sons. Here are chiefs of Edom in Esau's descendants. So sons, chiefs, more sons, chiefs, more sons, chiefs, and then like 11 other guys. Okay? So that's kind of what takes place in this genealogy. Esau is thriving. And look at verse 31, because it's pretty interesting to see this side note that is placed here. He's got descendants who are kings, Edomite kings. And verse 31 says, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites." This is something important for Jacob to still be able to trust in God. God is going to be faithful. God told him back in verse 11 that his descendants would be kings. And Jacob needs to trust God in that. Even while sitting around watching his ungodly brother thriving with kings. So there are more kings, or there are kings in Edom from Esau's line before there are kings in Israel in Jacob's line. And so God is still faithful, and it's even kind of would be an interesting cross-reference to think of in the Psalms. You see on a variety of occasions the psalmist struggling with, why do the wicked prosper? And I'm sure that would be something that Jacob might think, why is Esau prospering more than me? But what Jacob needs to understand is that God is faithful, and it's going to be in God's time that God's promises will be fulfilled for Jacob. And it's already on display in the fact that he has 12 sons. That's prosperity. He's got 12 sons, and they're in the land, and God is going to fulfill his promises, even in the midst of this ungodly brother who also is thriving in a worldly sense. So you're left here at the end of Jacob's story with Jacob serving the Lord and God fulfilling his promises to Jacob. And so verse 1 of chapter 37 kind of just sets you up that way. Esau owns all this land. Esau has all these descendants. Esau has all these kings. And here's Jacob, verse 1. He's a sojourner in a land still. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob, and then he'll go on to list his sons. So that's where we'll be next, is as this transition has now taken place, as we focus now on Jacob's sons through whom God's faithfulness will be displayed. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're instructed even in this passage, just reminded that you are a jealous God. You've created us to worship you, and that is what we are to do. God, may we worship you alone. May you have first place in all things. May we make much of you even this morning as we sing, as we pray, as we hear your word proclaimed. Be glorified through our worship. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.